That's the funniest thing ever. Here you go. Here. Another piece. Ready?
You haven't ripped it yet. You haven't ripped it yet. You know it's coming. Grab it.
So that was, that's, I figured there's all sorts of things I've seen online that are cute, and that was a good one. I figured get everybody laughing. And the interesting thing is we've all seen stuff like that. I used to have a friend. We'd get together with our groups of friends, and there was this one girl who you mentioned anything that was touching at all. Like, we would make up stories just to kid her and say, on the way to your house, I saw a little puppy that got hit by a car and it was limping. And she would start crying. Like, things like that. She'd just burst into commercials that were, you know, Hallmark kind of commercials on TV. She'd start crying. And, of course, if you talk about people who were in bad situations, like you'd tell somebody, your neighbor, you could say her neighbor just got shot and she wouldn't care. But puppies and kittens and little babies, she was just tears all over the place. And it's funny because I've seen, you know, you see this stuff, especially it's fun in big groups, and a guy proposes to a girl at a basketball game or a restaurant, everybody's around, and everybody goes, oh, and the, you know, you see the puppies and the kittens and the Hallmark commercials, and everybody's, oh, that's so sweet. And I think about that stuff and the things that pull your heartstrings, and I turned it around a little bit, and I thought, do you have the same reaction for dirty homeless people, kids with AIDS, you know, the people that are kind of, we kind of, you know, we care about them, we say, but we kind of push them out to the fringes because they're dirty and they're kind of untouchables, and we don't look at them and say, oh, doesn't that just tug your heartstrings? Because they're the people that we don't like to look at because they remind us that of evil, the people that we don't like to see, the people in pain. You know, we know, I'm sure plenty of us know widows, and plenty of us have heard of, you know, I don't know if you know prisoners, but, you know, widows and orphans and prisoners and people that are kind of on the fringe of society that we like to keep there because to look at them would be to remind us of our own filth sometimes. And I think there's, I mean, obviously there's a big difference between being emotionally touched by something cute where you feel, you know, you're laughing with the baby or you feel your heartstrings pulled and you go, aw, and seeing something cute and cuddly is much different than being passionately driven to love somebody who's in desperate need, somebody in pain, somebody who's on the fringes of society, somebody who's lost. And to think about what Jesus did, where he, you know, if you really consider what he did, when he lowered himself out of heaven, from the throne room of heaven, to become a man, with the same kind of limitations and the same kind of suffering and the same kind of hungers that we have, to become a man and to come live on earth with us and to endure what he endured through life and to suffer the torture he suffered and die on a cross voluntarily for our sakes, that, I think, is the strongest picture of compassion that the world has ever seen. That there's been no better picture of what it means to have true compassion. Because some people can look at the cute things and go, ah, and say, yeah, I feel compassion. But I think what Jesus demonstrated, that there's no comparison. I mean, if you think about your own life, have you ever done anything even close to that kind, to having a passion, a compassion that drove you to make that kind of sacrifice? That Jesus, I mean, obviously all of us are alive, so we didn't do that. But anything even close to that, to what Jesus did, to the extreme measures that he took out of his love for the world, out of his desire to see the world saved, to bring people to salvation. The word compassion, I'm talking about compassion, the word is easy enough to understand. If you break it apart, we often talk about passion, which is part of the word, as zeal or a fervor or having really strong emotions. Sometimes we talk about passion in the romantic sense, but in any time it's a strong emotional kind of drive, and which is true. I mean, that's what we feel when we talk about passion. But the strict meaning of passion, the definition, is to suffer. passion. To have passion means to suffer. So when we talk about the passion of Christ, of course, we're talking about his zeal and his strong love, but we're also talking about what he suffered out of that zeal, out of his love for us, what he went through driven by his love. So that's what the word passion means. And then com in compassion, the C-O-M part, just means together. So the word really means to suffer with or to suffer along with. And so the pure meaning of compassion would be that we suffer with somebody. When you feel that fervor, that strength of emotion, that you're feeling a suffering with somebody. So when we think of God's compassion, when we think of Christ's compassion, that he suffers with us when we suffer, that's the kind of love that he has for us. He cares for us, and he hates to see the results of wickedness and evil, what happens in this world. He hates to see the suffering that comes because of our horrible decisions. He hates to see the things that happen to innocent people, and he suffers along with us, and he suffered for us. And you would think, I mean, obviously it would make sense that God would detest anything that caused suffering. I mean, God wanted us to have a good life. He wants us to be able to enjoy his blessings and to be his children. And so clearly he's going to detest anything that, or anyone who causes suffering, who inflicts needless suffering in the world. And when we suffer because of things that aren't maybe directly caused by another person, like from sickness or from trials that we go through or losing loved ones, things, you know, whatever it is, God suffers along with us. God even describes himself as compassionate. And in Exodus 34, at verse 6, this is when Moses wanted to see God. If you remember, Moses had asked if he could see God. God told him, "You can't look at me because you'll die," basically. And at Exodus 34, 6, God takes Moses and he sticks him in a crack of a rock, and he says, "I'm going to cover you up as I pass by, and then I'm going to take my hand off, and you can catch a glimpse of me after I'm walking away," sort of thing. And so Exodus 34, 6, it says, "The Lord passed in front of Moses, calling out, 'Yahweh, the Lord, the God of compassion and mercy. I am slow to anger and filled with unfailing love and faithfulness.'" So Moses, the guy who basically talked with God face to face, like a friend speaks to a friend, when he asked to see God, God revealed this to him. He said, "I am a God of compassion. I am a God of mercy. I am a God who is slow to anger. And I'm a God who is filled with unfailing love and faithfulness." And that's what God wanted him to know. That's what God wants us to know about him. And Jesus, obviously God in the flesh, kind of repeats that. In Matthew 14, Jesus demonstrated what it would be like for God to be with us as a person. That's what he did. And in Matthew 14, verse 12, this is when, after John the Baptist has been beheaded. If you remember that story, there was a deal with the king and his daughter, and she wanted John the Baptist's head. And so John is beheaded, and Jesus finds out about it. It says here in Matthew 14 at verse 12, "Later, John's disciples came for his body and buried it. Then they went and told Jesus what had happened. As soon as Jesus heard the news, he left in a boat to a remote area to be alone. But the crowds heard where Jesus was headed, and they followed on foot from many towns." So Jesus has been, he heard this news about his friend John, and he wanted to go away and probably have some mourning time and have some alone time to deal with the grief. But all the crowds had heard that Jesus was around and the things he'd been doing, so they came to see him from all over the place. And it says, "Jesus saw the huge crowds as he stepped from the boat, and he had compassion on them. And he healed their sick. That evening, the disciples came to him and said, 'This is a remote place, and it's already getting late. Send the crowds away so they can go to the villages and buy food for themselves.' But Jesus said, 'That isn't necessary. You feed them.' 'But we have only 5 loaves of bread and 2 fish, they answered. 'Bring them here,' Jesus said, and he told the people to sit down on the grass. Jesus took the 5 loaves and 2 fish, looked up toward heaven and blessed them. Then, breaking the loaves into pieces, he gave the bread to the disciples, who distributed it to the people. They all ate as much as they wanted, and afterward the disciples picked up 12 baskets of leftovers. About 5,000 men were fed that day, in addition to all the women and children. And we've heard the story quite a few times. We know the feeding of the 5,000, it's a miracle. But right before he did that, he sees these people and he has compassion for them. And Jesus knows the hearts of these people. He knows that, he knew many of them as he revealed more about his mission, about what he was doing, about the fact that he wasn't just there to do parlor tricks and to make people happy, that he was there to bring salvation to the earth, to put an end to the way people had been living. And he knew when he preached the hard messages that he was going to preach, that a lot of these people were going to walk away, that they were just there because they wanted to see some tricks. They wanted to get a free lunch. You know, they followed him around because he was an oddity. Some people did. And they knew that they were going to walk away. So, and unchanged. That they would come, they'd see the tricks, they'd be, okay, that was great, and they'd go back and they wouldn't change. Jesus knew that, and he still had compassion on them. He still cared about what they were going through. Even their basic needs, eating bread and fish. I mean, Jesus cared about them from the salvation, from the highest concern that he could have for them, to the simple things like, what are they going to eat for lunch that day? And so it was very practical, too. But the power behind the compassion that Jesus had, that what drove him, the passion, what he suffered along with us, the hot magma underneath the crust of Jesus, of Christ's kindness, is to see our lives changed. Yeah, he cares about our needs. He cares about whether we have clothes to wear and food to eat and a house to live in. He cares about that kind of stuff. But the passion in God's compassion is for us to turn to him and walk away from sin. Everything else that Jesus did was undergirded by that mission, that desire to change the world, to teach us to carry out his mission so that people could walk away from evil and find salvation. And he knew the only way to put an end to this, after all the times that God had given the Israelites chance after chance after chance, and all the people that had walked away, he knew that the only way to put an end to the pain and the death caused by sin, in order to amputate it from our hearts and minds, was for Jesus to do what he did. And so that we could see the love in person that God had for us, and that could change our hearts from the inside out. That we could want to volunteer to amputate the wickedness from our lives so that we could find the transforming power of God in finding grace and forgiveness and being able to start over again. And Jesus said that's why he came. In Luke 19, at verse 9, it says, this is at Zacchaeus' house. Remember Jesus walking through the streets, Zacchaeus climbed up in a tree, and Jesus said, I'm going to your house today. And at Luke 19, verse 9, this is at Zacchaeus' house, Jesus said, salvation has come to this house today. If you remember, Zacchaeus felt, he understood what Jesus was doing. He felt desire to repent. And he said, anything that I've cheated from anybody, I'm going to give it back. I mean, as a matter of fact, I'm going to give him four times as much as I took from him. And I'm going to give half of everything I have to the poor. So I'm going to do everything I can to be a good man from here on out. And Jesus said, salvation has come to this home today. For this man has shown himself to be a true son of Abraham. For the Son of Man came to seek and save those who are lost. And he had a lot of bad things said about him. Jesus did, as he went around and hung out with these kind of people. Zacchaeus was a tax collector. I mean, he was like a turncoat. He was if the Romans were bad, the people who worked for the Romans were worse. So Zacchaeus was a rotten person in the eyes of the Jews, and Jesus went to his house. And people hated that about Jesus. And there was a lot of gossip and a lot of animosity, especially from the religious leaders, the people who should have had the most compassion, who should have had the most understanding for trying to reach the lost. And they didn't hold back when it came to talking about Jesus, to coming up with things to be wicked with. And Jesus didn't hold back with his compassion towards the lost and getting people saved. And because of that, the religious leaders, if you remember the insult that they called him, they said that he hung out with tax collectors and sinners. And that was their, I mean, that doesn't sound like a big deal to us, but for the religious people, for the Jews, who were supposed to be God's people, for Jesus to go hang out with the lowlifes, with the fringes of society, with the people who were the outcasts, who you didn't touch and you didn't talk to. And then in Luke 7, 28, this is Jesus talking about John the Baptist. And he says, I tell you, all of you who have ever lived, none is greater than John. Yet even the least person in the kingdom of God is greater than he is. And when they heard this, all the people, even the tax collectors, agreed that God's way was right, for they had been baptized by John. But the Pharisees and the experts of the religious law rejected God's plan for them, for they had refused John's baptism. So again, this isn't about the fact that tax collectors and prostitutes and whoever are good and religious people are bad. It's about the idea that people need to come to face the facts that evil is evil and good is good. And so even the tax collectors said, you know what? We're wrong. God's way is right. And that's why Christ said righteousness has come to the house. And the people who hid behind their religious pretenses, who still had wickedness in their heart and refused to let it go, Jesus called hypocrites. And Jesus went on to say, to what can I compare the people of this generation? Jesus asked, how can I describe them? They are like children playing a game in the public square. They complain to their friends, we played wedding songs and you didn't dance, so we played funeral songs and you didn't weep. For John the Baptist didn't spend his time eating bread or drinking wine, and you say he's possessed by a demon. The Son of Man, on the other hand, feasts and drinks, and you say he's a glutton and a drunkard and a friend of tax collectors and other sinners. But wisdom is shown right by all her children. So Christ's compassion, I mean, Christ was looking for the lost to save him. He said that was his mission. And his compassion was proven by that drive, by the fact that he went out to find whoever he could who would listen to what God had to say and say God's way is right. And while they were yet sinners, Christ died for them. I mean, we say that. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us, and he suffers with us, and he has a deep and passionate desire for us to believe in him and to follow him and to walk after his ways and to know him and to find salvation in the process by knowing God and by having a relationship with him. And okay, here's an easy question. We're all supposed to be like Christ, aren't we? I mean, as Christians, we're all supposed to be continually becoming more and more like Christ in every way. Now, here's a tough question. If that's true, where is your compassion that Christ had? The zeal and the fervor and the willingness to suffer alongside with the broken and the dirty and the lost and the shameful and the downtrodden, the outcasts of society that Jesus was willing to go to their houses to transform. Where is it? That's the hard question. And if it's there, if you feel it, how is it shown in your life? I mean, it's the same thing as we can look at little cute things and say, aw, that's cute, that's sweet. But where is the fervor to go out and make a difference in real world situations, to touch those who are broken, and to reach those who are lost, to seek and to save the lost of this world? Our culture, I mean, obviously our culture isn't like that at all. Our culture is about taking care of number one, of watching out for myself. We're so egocentric and narcissistic as a culture. We want to soothe ourselves and watch after ourselves. I think, you know, just watch TV. How many things are sold in commercials on the premise of making our lives better? We want to be more comfortable. We want to be more popular. We want to look better. We want to feel better. We want to be able to relax more. We want to be able to have more money. We spend ridiculous amounts of money on entertaining ourselves in so many ways, on taking care of us, on making us feel better, on this is what I want to do. And we spend so much money to feed our fleshly desires and watch after number one while the world is dying right outside our doors. There's a world being lost. And you remember what Jesus told the guy who came to him and said, what must I do to find eternal life? And Jesus said, well, obviously, obey the commandments. And we'd all agree with that. We've talked about that plenty of times. He said, you know, what's the word say? And he said, well, this and this and this. Obey the commandments. And he said, basically, if you want to be right with God, stop sinning. Start living a good life, ask for forgiveness, and live life by God's rules. That's the plain and simple answer. If you want to have eternal life, obey God's commandments. Easy, right? And the guy said, I've done that. I've done that my whole life. Since I was a kid, I've followed the commandments. I've been this kind of person. But something inside of him knew he was missing something. Something inside of him drove him to go to Jesus and say, good teacher, what must I do? And so Jesus said, obey the commandments. And he said, I've done that. What else must I do? There's something else that I'm missing, something else I got to do. And remember what Jesus said? If you want to be perfect, go and sell all your possessions and give the money to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. Then come and follow me. And that's in Matthew 19, if you remember that story. He said, if you want to be perfect, you're already following the commandments, that's great. If you want to be perfect, sell everything you have, give it all to the poor, come follow me, and then you'll be good. And you remember what the guy did when Jesus gave him that answer? He walked away sadly. He said, that's too much to ask. I can do the commandments, but to give away everything I own and then just come walk around with you, I can't do it. It's too much for me. He walked away sadly. And so then the question turns around to us. What have you done? Are you in that guy's shoes? Are you walking away from what Jesus is asking you to do? Have you even bothered to ask? I mean, we've talked plenty about, you know, yeah, stop sinning and live a good life. But have you even bothered to ask, what else do you want from me, Lord? What else do you want for me to become more and more like you? What do you want? Because there's always room for growth. I mean, our target is absolute perfection in Jesus Christ. And Jesus has a lot more to say to us to be perfect than just obeying the law. So what else do we have to do? What else must I do? That's what we. And have you listened for the Holy Spirit's direction? Are you purposely kind of cutting that off? Are you saying, you know, I'll just live a good life and I'll stay in my house and I'll take care of myself? Are you ignoring what Jesus is asking you to step out of your comfort zone to do? We're talking above and beyond living a pure life. I mean, it's kind of like cutting sin out of your life. I kind of picture as riding a bicycle with training wheels on it. If Christianity is riding a bicycle, when we learn to ride with the training wheels on it, that's when we repent. We repent, we turn to God, and we say, you know, I realize your way is right, God. I need to do what you tell me to do. So I'm going to stop being an evil person. I'm going to start obeying your commandments. I'm going to change my life, and I'm going to repent of all the old things that I did. Will you please forgive me? And so when you change your life and you change your mind, you live in obedience of Jesus, you live in love for Jesus, you'll have just started the Christian experience. That's the beginning. That's while you're riding the bike with the training wheels. But eventually the training wheels ought to come off. I mean, if you really want to say I can ride a bike, you got to take the training wheels off and really ride a bike. And that's where we continue to become more and more like Christ. That's when we take on the compassion of Christ, the zeal of Christ, the desire to give away whatever it takes, to sacrifice whatever it takes to reach, to seek and to save the lost. If you really want to do it right, you have to go above and beyond and be willing to do what Jesus did. I mean, we've seen those bracelets, what would Jesus do in simple, stupid situations. But when you look at your life, what's Jesus calling you to do more, to go farther, to reach out more, to be willing to sacrifice more? If that means selling all that you have and giving everything to the poor, I think you should do it. I mean, really, if that's what it takes, do it. And if you have a problem with greed, if you have a problem with the love of money, it would be better to die a pauper and go to heaven than to die a billionaire and wind up in hell, wouldn't it? I mean, that's not how we live, though, sometimes. We live like, no, I think it would be better to have some financial stability and not think about what might happen in the end. I think if we were really living the way Christ told us to live, we'd be much more willing to part with finances to save the lost, to reach out to those who are hurting, who are in horrible situations. And maybe your problem isn't a love of money. Maybe you have no problem being a good steward financially and giving away lots of money, and that's great. What else is there, though? What other kinds of things could God be calling you to do? Maybe your problem isn't money. Maybe it's, I don't know, food, alcohol, sensuality. Maybe it's pride. Maybe there's a point where you need to break your pride and become more and more humble. Like, I mean, I don't know what it is. You know what it is. I'm sure you've had your conscience pricking at you. If there's something in there that Jesus is telling you, I need you to go farther today. I need you to break out of that comfort zone you're in and become a stronger and more mature Christian and be willing to sacrifice just a little bit more of whatever it is. You know what it is that Jesus is telling you to do. And the point is that if you don't care enough about the lost, about the people out in the world who are dying and suffering and who are separated from Jesus Christ. I mean, it's obviously when you care about people's souls, when you care about people's salvation, you naturally care about everything else. I mean, you can care about whether or not somebody's eating and not care at all about their salvation. There's lots of people in the world who are unbelievers who give money for people to eat food and to have clothes and to fight diseases and whatever. I mean, everybody does that. But when you care about the deepest things, the salvation, the heart, you naturally care about the literal, the little things, like food and clothes and things like that. But the point is, if you don't care enough about the lost to break out of your comfort zone, to go another step farther and to keep making those steps, to keep pushing yourself to become more and more like Christ, then you're not living like Christ. If we're called to be more and more like Christ, then we need to be more and more like Christ. And if we're not becoming more and more like Christ, then we're, what, not Christians? I don't know. That's a good challenging thing for you to think about. Romans 12 it starts off, it says, "And so, dear brothers and sisters, I plead with you to give your bodies to God because of all he has done for you. Let them be a living and holy sacrifice, the kind that he will find acceptable. This is truly the way to worship him. Don't copy the behavior and the customs of this world, but let God transform you into a new person by changing the way you think. Then you will learn to know God's will for you, which is good and pleasing and perfect." So living like Christ is never been about surrounding ourselves with comfort and safety and all the good stuff. It's about heading out into the fray and saving some dying people, whatever it takes. It's not about us, and it means that Jesus said, we will have to be uncomfortable. We will suffer if we're doing it right. We will have to make sacrifices. We will have compassion and suffer with people. I mean, it's a guarantee. If you're living the life of a Christian right, you will suffer for the lost. Because of your beliefs, you will suffer. It's guaranteed if you're living like Christ. That's what he told us. I mean, we don't like to hear that, but it's true. And people need to know Jesus out there. People are dying. Hosea, the book of Hosea reminds me of how much God endured for us. He used Hosea as an example. If you remember, the Hosea starts off in the very first chapter. It says, this is verse 2. "When the Lord first began speaking with Israel through Hosea, he said to him, 'Go and marry a prostitute so that some of her children will be conceived in prostitution. This will illustrate how Israel has acted like a prostitute by turning against the Lord and worshiping other gods.'" And then you skip to chapter 3, and chapter 3 starts off, "Then the Lord said to me," this is after his wife went back to prostitution. He married her out of prostitution. She went back to it again. And God is saying, this is what Israel has done. I've tried to save her. She's gone back to her evil ways. I've tried to save her. In 3:1, it says, "Then the Lord said to me, 'Go and love your wife again, even though she commits adultery with another lover.' This will illustrate that the Lord still loves Israel, even though the people have turned to other gods to love and to worship them. So I bought her back for 15 pieces of silver and 5 bushels of barley and a measure of wine. Then I said to her, you must live in my house for many days and stop your prostitution. During this time, you will not have sexual relations with anyone, not even with me. This shows that Israel will go a long time without a king or a prince and without sacrifices, sacred pillars, priests, or even idols. But afterward, the people will return and devote themselves to the Lord their God and to David's descendant, their king. In the last days, they will tremble in awe of the Lord and of his goodness. We don't think about that. Like, we think about the fear of the Lord, and, I mean, obviously he's a force to be reckoned with. He's someone to be respected. But I think it's really interesting that they tremble in awe of the Lord and of his goodness. Like, they think about how good he is, and that's what awes them about God. And they, so now take that, the story of Israel, the story of Hosea, and transpose it onto your life. Where did you come from? I mean, God saved us all out of some pretty wicked stuff. If we weren't wicked, God wouldn't need to save us. So God came and he saved us in the midst of our wickedness. And the question is, have we returned to God? Do we revere and awe? Do we tremble in awe of the Lord and his goodness? Does his goodness instill in us a passion and a drive to go and to help other people who are still dead in their sins? Will you join Christ in his suffering? There was a good discussion in Sunday school today about, you know, how do you decide who to help? Because there's lots of people who don't deserve it. There's lots of people who are just scamming the system. There's lots of people who, you can help them all you want, and they're never going to step up to take care of. They're just going to continue to feed off the system or feed off of you. So how do you decide who to help when so many people don't deserve it? Well, I think the first question to ask is, did you deserve it when God helped you? I think that's a good challenge. And you could say that as brothers and sisters in Christ, we are called to have a partnership in Christ's suffering. And in Ephesians chapter 5, down at verse 21, it says we are to further submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. And then it talks about wives and husbands. For wives, this means to submit to your husbands as to the Lord. For a husband is the head of his wife as Christ is the head of the church. He is our Savior. He is the Savior of his body, the church, and the servant submits, and the church submits to Christ. So you wives should submit to your husbands in everything. For husbands, this means you love your wives just as Christ loved the church. He gave his life up for her to make her holy and clean, washed by the cleansing of God's word. He did this to present her to himself as a glorious church without a spot or a wrinkle or any other blemish. Instead, she will be holy and without fault. In the same way, husbands ought to love their wives as they love their own bodies. For a man who loves his wife actually shows love for himself. No one hates his own body, but feeds and cares for it just as Christ cares for the church, and we are members of his bodies. As the scriptures say, a man leaves his father and mother and is joined to his wife, and the two are united into one. This is a great mystery, but it is an illustration of the way that Christ and the church are one. So again, I say each man must love his wife as he loves himself, and the wife must respect her husband. So Jesus was called, as an insult, a friend of sinners, of tax collectors, of prostitutes. And it's true that he was a friend of those people in the sense that he showed them the truth. He led them to the truth. He showed them this is the way to have true life, to do life God's way. So when he brought them out of sin and he brought them out of death, he was very much their friend. So if we're to become more and more like Christ, then we must have the same attitude of all people, of sinful people, of religious people. We don't want to stoop to the level of sinners, of wicked people, but we want to point them to the truth so that they can rise up. I mean, Jesus hung out with these people, but he never stooped down to their level. He never became one of them. He said, you come up. You rise up from where you're at and become more like me. And as Christians, that's what we're called to do, because we came from there. We came from the low spot. Jesus said, you need to rise up and be like me. And we're called every day to rise up more and more, to be more and more like Christ. In 2 Corinthians at 6, I read this quick. It says, don't team up with those who are unbelievers. How can you, and I think it's also, it says, don't be yoked together with those who are unbelievers. How can righteousness be a partner with wickedness? How can light live with darkness? What harmony can there be between Christ and the devil? How can a believer be a partner with an unbeliever? And what union can there be between God's temple and idols? For we are the temples of the living God. As God said, I will live in them and walk among them. I will be their God and they will be my people. Therefore, come out from among unbelievers and separate yourselves from them, says the Lord. Don't touch their filthy things, and I will welcome you. And I will be your father, and you will be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty. So there's a very distinct separation between a righteous person and an evil person. I mean, when you become a Christian, you are supposed to be different. The Israelites were called to be different. They were given all sorts of ceremonial rules to point out that your people are going to look at you and be able to see that you aren't like the rest of the world. That at least they should be able to see that. They should be able to look one look at you and say, there's something different about you. And as Christians, we're called to be like that. As the church of God, we're supposed to be different, holy, set apart. Obviously, the world should be able to see our lives and say, there's something different about you. But that doesn't mean we don't go out into the world, because at the same time, we're called to go out into the whole world and make disciples. So yeah, we go out and we mix among the people and we try to bring them up to Christ's level. We don't create partnerships with wickedness. We reach out to the lost. So there's a separation, but there's also a go out and find them and help them. And then just a couple more scriptures here. Philippians 3 at verse 8, it's Paul talking about everything that he's ever had. Everything that he's ever done, all the stuff that he used to think was good, all the stuff that he used to think, yeah, this is worth me spending my time and money for. At Philippians 3, 8, it says, yes, everything else is worthless when compared with the infinite value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake, I have discarded everything else, counting it all as garbage. In some translations, it's counting it as dung, so that I could gain Christ and become one with him. I no longer count my own righteousness through obeying the law. Rather, I become righteous through faith in Christ. For God's way of making us right with himself depends on faith. I want to know Christ and experience the mighty power that raised him from the dead. I want to suffer with him, sharing in his death, so that one way or another, I will experience the resurrection from the dead. He was saying, there's nothing that I have ever come across, there's nothing I've owned, there's nothing I've done that has any comparison with just knowing Christ, with being in a living relationship with him and having faith in him and letting my life be transformed by that, so that I'm willing to do exactly what he does. I'm willing to sacrifice whatever it takes to help the lost, even if it means my own death. That's what Paul said. Even if it means that I'm going to die for Jesus, I'm willing to do it, because nothing compares with knowing Jesus Christ. Is there anything that you own, anything that you hold on to, anything that you think is more important than that, anything that you aren't willing to give up for the kingdom, anything worth holding on to that's more important than Jesus Christ? I mean, we'd all say, hopefully we'd all say, no, of course not, there's nothing. But in your practical life, are you holding on to things that you should let go? I mean, that's between you and Jesus. Is there something that's blocking you from breaking out of your comfort zone and going farther with Christ because you're not willing to let go of it? Like that man that came to Jesus and says, what else must I do? And the last scripture I have for today is Hebrews 13, which is our scripture for today. At verse 10, it says, we have an altar from which the priests in the tabernacle have no right to eat. Under the old system, the high priest brought the blood of animals into the holy place as a sacrifice for sin, and the bodies of the animals were burned outside the camp. So also Jesus suffered and died outside the city gates to make his people holy by means of his own blood. So let us go out to him outside the camp and bear the disgrace that he bore. For this world is not our permanent home. We are looking forward to a home yet to come. Therefore, let us offer through Jesus a continual sacrifice of praise to God, proclaiming our allegiance to his name. And don't forget to do good and to share with those in need. These are sacrifices that please good, that please God. So basically what that's saying and what we should be saying is, if Jesus was willing to suffer what he did for me, for the world, if Jesus was willing to go through the pain and the humiliation that he went through for our sakes, then we ought to be willing to do the same for him. That's what love is about. That's what compassion is about. It's not the awe that we feel about cute things. It's the awe that we feel for the goodness of God. That's what true compassion is. So do you have it? Are you willing to make your life a continual sacrifice of praise, a sacrifice of whatever it is that calls you to sacrifice, or that God calls you to sacrifice? Are you willing to let go so that you can reach one, like the choir sang about? Are you willing to do what it takes to reach a sick and a dying and a lost world? How is Christ's compassion, his zeal and love and willingness to suffer for you, how is that demonstrated in your life for others? Is it time for you to take off the training wheels off your bike and learn how to ride? Learn how to live the Christian experience and become more and more like, to do something big for God's kingdom. I don't know what it is, but I pray that the Holy Spirit is just filling your heart with good stuff that you can do for him. Let's pray. Lord, thank you so much that you do speak to us on such a personal level, that you can reach our hearts when you transform our lives from wicked, evil people who sin against you, who show you that we have disdain for you, and you cared about us anyway, that you reached out and touched us when we didn't deserve it and showed us a way out of that so that we could live a good life, so that we could live the life that you told us to live and obey your commandments. But God, I know that you ask more of that from us, to have a compassion for the lost, to have a zeal for those who need help, to care about other people. God, I pray that you would help us to do that, to help us to see where you're calling us to grow, to help us to see where you're calling us to do more, to give more, to whatever it is that you're telling us to do to break out of our comfort zone and serve you with compassion, with true compassion. Lord, help us to do that. In your name we pray, Jesus. Amen.